have under consideration our speech, specifically profanity. I've entitled our remarks, Seasoning Our Speech, and there are some basic preliminary things we want to get into before we actually get into the subject of profanity, where we're going to spend the majority of our time. When we talk about our speech and we talk about our tongue and language, the Bible has so much to say that it's impossible to even try to cover all of it unless you're going to give me every session all week long. But nonetheless, we're going to do what we can. You know, it's interesting, as you meet people, you can learn a tremendous amount about them when you meet them for the very first time simply by the language they use and the words they select. I'm always, whether it's church-related or just out and about in town or the community, meeting new people. And as I meet new people, this is kind of how the conversation goes. You get started and you ask a few general questions, usually about whatever it is that brought you together, whether it's the aisle that you're standing in at the supermarket or whether you're at a ball game or whatever the case might be. But then the question always comes out, so what do you do for a living? And you know, a lot of times when I meet people in the world, language has become so foul and so filthy and so vile that a lot of people do not even realize what they're doing. And I hear all kinds of words that are completely inappropriate, and then I say, well, I'm a preacher. You know what's amazing, though? What is truly amazing is, from that point forward, until our conversation ceases to exist, 99% of the time, they control their language. That tells me that we have the ability to control what we say, or to control or bridle our tongue, as James puts it. There are some things that we want to talk about. We want to talk about seasoning our speech. We're going to visit a few passages of Scripture. Bridling the tongue, very briefly. My understanding is you've been going through the book of James, and James, no subject is complete on the speech and on the tongue unless you bring in the book of James. We're really quickly going to go by that. We're going to spend some time with profanity, and then we want to conclude with the subject of euphemisms. Or very briefly, we want to talk about some euphemisms and describe what they are and how it corresponds with our entire topic. But first of all, let us notice seasoning our speech. Our speech really tells who we are. I want to go to Matthew chapter 26, and in verse 73, I want to share with you a passage concerning Peter. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Now, what you're going to find, I've got 3 points or 3 things under all my verses that I'm going to have. The application, most of that I'm going to leave off, but we're going to talk about that at the very, very end. But what we want to do is we go through these verses, we want to consider the context. Very, very, very important that we consider the context. I'm amazed at our ability to forsake the context of a passage. And then we want to note the key words. The Bible, the New Testament, that's majority of what we're going to deal with, was written in Greek. I do not speak Greek. Greek is a language that is very precise, and so there are some difficulties when we translate from Greek to English. But what's going on right here? Jesus has just been arrested. He's before Caiaphas, and Peter is denying him. Peter's kind of in the background, and he has put himself in a position. He wants to know what's going on, but he does not want to associate himself. And someone says, hey, you're one of his disciples. You're a follower of Christ. And Peter says, no, not I. No, not I. It's not me. It's not me. And they said again, you're one of them because your speech bewrayeth, and that's an old English word that we don't use any longer, but basically betrays you. Now, specifically what he's talking about is his accent. Your accent betrays you. Your accent tells otherwise. You say you're not, but you have to be. And you know, as you travel across this country, people pronounce words differently. The way that we speak in the Midwest is very laid back, and we're not grammatically correct. But if you go to other parts of the country, they are. Or the way that they pronounce various words are different. And so your accent kind of tells where you are. But here's the point that I want to begin our study with is our speech tells us who we are. What we talk about and what we're involved in, we talk about the things we're interested in. We tell people really who we are. I want to notice very briefly from the Old Testament in Psalm 10, verses 4 through 7. Notice the association with the wicked. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them, and he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Now, if you run across somebody that does not have God in their life, and they do not want God in their life, it becomes very apparent quickly that they don't want anything to do with God, and you can pick that up by the speech. The wicked does not seek after God. He does not think about godly things. He does not think about spiritual things. And his mouth is full of cursing, deceit, and fraud. Mischief and vanity is what awaits that person. Here's where Jesus talks about the true center of where it all comes from. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, we find, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Now, remember, Jesus is in context teaching that defilement comes from within, not on the outside. He's talking to scribes and Pharisees, and he's talking and teaching a very important lesson. And so Jesus says it's from the heart that, and he gives a list of immoral things, evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornication, sex, fault, and the heart is key. The heart is defined as the center and seat of spiritual life, the soul and mind, and you can go on and read the rest of the definition as Mr. Thayer gives it. That's our intellect. That's who we are. That's the part of us that makes decisions. And that is where it all comes from. And then he says blasphemies. Now that's an interesting word. It means slander, detraction, speech, injurious to another's good name, according to Thayer. Interestingly enough, this is the same word translated as evil speaking in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. We're going to get to that in just a few minutes. When Paul writes to Titus, in chapter 2, he begins a discussion of sound living, or he begins to take and categorize or group people together. In Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we read, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now, I want to be very careful because of the context and the situation of what's going on. But there is something, I believe, an application very important that can be pulled from this passage of Scripture. Paul's giving advice. He has different groups. When we get to verse 6, he's talking about young men. And specifically, he's talking about teaching sound doctrine. He's talking about making sure that what is taught is scriptural and right and presented in the right manner. But he says sound. That word means to make one whole. So as he teaches things that are spiritual in nature, or as young men teach things that are spiritual in nature, it is to be whole, or it is to be in such a manner or such a way that people cannot use that against one. This is the same Greek word in which we derive our English word hygiene. It means strong and healthy. And the term speech, he says sound speech, is defined as instruction. And so the point that he is making in this passage is that you carefully select your speech as you teach and as you show forth the principles of God's law or of God's will. And that's very, very important. There are a lot of people, if we go back to this verse, at the end of this he says that he that is of contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now there's a lot of people out there, unfortunately, that want to talk bad about the church. They want to talk bad about God. They don't want to have a spiritual life. They don't want to have a religious life or an aspect to that. And so they will look for an opportunity to take advantage of you, God's children, or a Christian, any way that they can. You know, one of the top reasons why people do not go to church today is because they say hypocrites attend there. You want to talk about hypocritical living? The fastest way we can find ourselves being labeled a hypocrite is the speech or the language that we use. It's so easy in a moment of frustration, in a moment of anger, to let a word slide that maybe is not a part of our normal vocabulary, but it does. And Paul, as he writes to Titus, says, don't allow those things to come out of your mouth or to pass over your lips that someone might be able to use that against you. Here's where Paul writes to the Colossians and says in chapter 4 and verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. He's coming to the closing of the epistle, a fascinating letter. The chapter 3 and chapter 4, for the most part, is the application. The practical part, he deals with some doctrinal issues. He deals with who Christ really is in chapter 1, doctrinal issues in chapter 2. And when he gets into chapter 3 and chapter 4, he's giving practical advice for Christian living. Then he says, let your speech be always with grace. And the term grace is defined as that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, gracious speech. You know what that really denotes to me? Is you carefully select the words you choose. You think about that. I know a church leader who, whenever he's asked a question, he stops. And he thinks about it before he responds. And he thinks about how to respond. And that's rare today. Most of the time we just rattle off the first thing that comes to the top of our minds. And that's not always a good thing. Bridling the tongue. James tells us in chapter 1, verse 26... if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, overall, James is reminding his audience, you be doers. You make sure that you practice what you preach is the best way, the modern day application of saying that. But he says, if you seem to be religious and bridle not your tongue. Now, to bridle means to hold in check, to restrain. We don't understand what a bridle is. When you put it in a horse's mouth, it controls. If you do not control your tongue or restrain your tongue, he says all you're doing is deceiving. That's cheating, deceiving, beguiling your own heart. And your religion is vain, and that word just means empty. Really doesn't have any value because you're not who you claim to be. God's children do not speak like the world. God's children does not use the language that the world uses. And so we have to be very careful about the words that we select and the language that we use as we meet people and as we deal with people. In James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, he talks about the tongue. He talks about the tongue in great length. And he says it's a small thing, like a bit that you put in a horse's mouth that controls that strong, powerful animal, or the rudder that you have on the back of a ship to control the direction in which it goes. And he goes on to describe all that, how, you know, we're not to be speaking bitter things and sweet things, and how can we praise God and curse men all at the same time, and all that involves. We're going to kind of skip over all that because you've been studying through the book of James. But let's talk about profanity. And profanity is unique. You know, when I sat down, when Clint called and he asked if I would take the subject of speech and profanity, and I sat down, I thought, well, I know what profanity is. Well, that's pretty obvious. But when I'm trying to do a study like this, I want to go get Mr. Webster off of the shelf and pull it up and see exactly what he's talking about. And I was a little surprised. I wasn't quite ready for this because it involves so much more than what you and I are used to or what we are involved with. So here's what happens. When you take out the dictionary and you look up the word profanity, you receive this: quality or state of being profane. Now you want to talk about driving me crazy. You take a word and you go look it up and it uses the root word as the definition. What good does that do anyone? I don't know why they allow it. So we go to the word profane. And Webster says, now this is interesting to me, to violate or treat with irreverence or contempt something regarded as sacred. Now, this is not from the Bible as a definition. This is from the field of academics. To violate or treat with irreverence or contempt something regarded as sacred. Here's what McClintock and Strong says. To profane is to put holy things to vile or common uses. Here's what the Bible says. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed the difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Very, very plainly, the Bible gives us a definition. Profane means to take that which is holy and to make it or associate it with that which is common. That which is clean and associate it with that which is unclean. This is key. This is very, very important to understand, because in a few minutes we're going to come back and we're going to talk about using the Lord's name in vain. And we're going to talk about why we should not use the Lord's name in vain. And so we see that God does not want something profane, because when you profane something, you take something that is holy and sacred and you make it common. You take something that is clean and you make it unclean. You take something that is precious and you put it out there with the run of the mill like everything else. Here's what Ezekiel says later on in chapter 44, verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Now notice, they have to be taught the difference between holy and profane, clean and unclean. It's important to God that His people understand what is holy and unholy. You know, the Israelites, this is the story of a roller coaster, you might say, all throughout the Old Testament. They had a forgetful mind. Things were going well. They forget about God. God allows the enemies to come in, conquer them, do whatever happens. They realize they're in a heap of trouble. They turn back to God and they repent over and over and over. You know, what's really amazing about the story is I believe it's Psalm 106 retells the story of the Israelites from when they leave the bondage of Egypt and they flee and Pharaoh's army comes after them. The Red Sea divides and all that they had seen, all that had happened, the 10 plagues and the world's most powerful military drowned in the Red Sea right before their very eyes. They were provided with everything they needed in the wilderness when Moses went up in the mountain and God was giving him the very law, they were down there making an idol. When God was saying, you shall not worship any other god, what were they doing? They were crafting another god. And so they needed to be reminded. And we need to be reminded today. I'm convinced, I wasn't quite as aware of it until I started this study. We need to preach on the tongue and on language more often than we do, because of everything that we find in the world today. More on that in just a minute. The term profane is found twice in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12, verse 5, Acts chapter 24, and verse 6. Both times it is used in reference, although a little bit differently, it is used in reference to the temple. I want to talk about profanity as you and I understand the word filthy language. Curse words. Words that we would not say, or our mother would wash our mouth out with soap. Those are the kinds of things that we want to talk about. Well, it's interesting. You're not going to open up the Bible and find, thou shall not use a four-letter inappropriate word. But you're going to read all kinds of guidelines about the language or speech that is acceptable for a godly person or for someone that is spiritually minded. And I believe that Colossians 3:8 and Ephesians chapter 4 are two key passages to help us kind of garner or understand the language that we should use. Here in verse 8 of chapter 3, the book of Colossians, Paul writes, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. He's encouraging us to put away the things of this earth, and we set our mind on things above. When we go down into the watery grave of baptism, we resurrect as a new creature. We're a new person. That's part of repentance. We make up our mind that we're going to change our life. We leave behind the ways of the world. We leave behind the sinful things that we were involved in. And now we accept that which is true and righteous. That's what we do. He says, put off a few things. First of all, he says, put off blasphemy. That's a word we already talked about. That's a word we're going to note very briefly in a second. And then he says, filthy communication. Filthy communication. That is defined as foul speaking, low and obscene speech, according to Thayer. New King James Version, if you have that, translates filthy language. Now, I do want to say this. My understanding of this is not necessarily talking about four-letter curse words or inappropriate language as much as it is inappropriate subject. But obviously, it has to imply the language as well as the subject matter. When we're going to talk about the tongue, and we want to talk about profanity, we want to talk about filthy, vile language, it may not just be the words that we choose as much as the subject or both, and unfortunately a lot of those go hand in hand. Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to back up to verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now there's a list that would take us 45 minutes to go through everything. Let's just hit, once again, just like the previous passage, you're a new man, you put away old things. Here's the key words I want to note. Corrupt. That's bad, evil, unwholesome, an evil word, evil speech, according to Arndt Gingrich. If it can be construed contextually as something that is embarrassing or shameful, it's not to be a part of our language and not to be a part of who we are. Here's the kind of language that Paul does not want us to involve in. This Greek term is found 6 times in the New Testament. 4 times it is used in reference to a tree or fruit that is corrupt. In other words, it's rotten. We wouldn't have it. If you were to go to the grocery store and buy fruit, you pick it up and you look at it before you put it in your bag, because you don't want to buy something that's rotten, because it's not of any value to you. The flavor's all gone, and it's just going to go ahead and ruin everything else that you put with it. You're not going to have it. Once, it's used to describe the casting out of the bad that is brought in with the net. That's a fisherman that casts the net over the side of the boat and bring it up. And hopefully there's a lot of fish, but sometimes you get things that do not belong in there. A dead fish. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a dead fish floating on water, but after a couple of days, they look pretty nasty. And if you have that with what is good, it spoils the whole batch. Then he uses the term evil speaking. This is the same word that Jesus used in the very beginning. It comes from the Greek word blasphemia, which is translated typically as blasphemy in the New Testament. So here's the point. Here's the practical point of Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to know what is good and wholesome, if you want to know what kind of language is acceptable or unacceptable, you're not going to open up the Bible and read all these acceptable terms in one column and all these unacceptable terms in another column, and there's a good reason for that. I cannot post you slides of words that are acceptable and words that are unacceptable. Now, obviously, there are words that we know that are unacceptable, but language changes over a period of time. The words that were used in this country 200 years ago, some of them do not mean the same thing today as they did then. So our language changes. Our language is different today than what it has been in the past. And I'm sure if God allows the world to keep spinning another 50 years or 100 years from now, language is still going to change. If you don't believe me, it won't take that long. Go talk to a teenager. They use words that they make them up every week, I guess. I don't know. I don't know where they come from. I was doing a study on the tongue for a congregation in Indiana back about 3 or 4 years ago. And as I was working on euphemisms, some younger people started throwing out all these words I've never even heard of. Oh, yeah, well, they're euphemisms for, you know, all these different inappropriate words. Changes often. Ephesians 5:4. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. I want to briefly mention this or throw this in here. He's talking about being God's children. Foolish talking. That is foolish talk, silly talk. It's the talk of fools in which foolishness and sin together, according to Trench. A mere laugh aimed at without wit, according to Bengel. Here's what jesting is. And John Eady, I think, describes it best. Strong's defines it as buffoonery. But John Eadie, I think, probably puts it together better. It implies the dexterity of turning a discourse to wit or humor that ends in deceptive speech, so formed that the speaker easily contrives to wriggle out of its meaning or engagement. Now that is interesting to me, of how someone is trying to be deceptive in their speech. Now remember that, because in the last few minutes, that's going to be part of what we talk about, being deceptive in our speech. You know why it's wrong to be deceptive in our speech? Because the devil is one that deceives, according to Revelation chapter 12 and several other passages that deal with the devil. He's the father of lies, we're told in John, I want to say chapter 8 off the top of my head. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 2:1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings," so he's encouraging everyone to be holy. Evil speakings is evil speech, slander. That's something that we see over and over. However, this is not the same word. Very, very similar, but it's not the same word that is evil speakings in Ephesians chapter 4. Only two times this word is found in the New Testament, right here and in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, and it's defined as, or it's translated as, I should say, backbitings. Peter tells us, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, first letter, "Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." Now, our language can get us into a heap of trouble very quickly. And if we're going to be completely honest with ourselves, we can all go back into our past and we can think of a time or multiple times where we wish we would have just kept our mouth shut and not said anything at all, because what we allowed to come out destroyed relationships and friendships and caused all kinds of grief and heartache. And we have to be very, very careful about what we say and how we put ourselves in a situation, because we'll say these things. There are three words I want to notice out of this passage. He talks about railing. That's verbal abuse. Wow, you want to talk about verbal abuse? Have you ever been cussed out by someone? I hope we've never cussed someone out. Evil, bad, worthless, inferior. Guile, that's to speak deceitfully. That was something that was mentioned just a moment ago. Here's where I want to spend just a little bit of our time, because although I like to get technical sometimes and talk about definitions of words and whatnot, I feel that we need some application. We can talk about and define all these words that we want, and we think, man, I just sat through the longest college lecture I've ever sat through. But we want to talk about, how does this apply to me? How can we use it? I found this passage, and there's more to this passage, I think, than what we realize. It's teaching a great lesson for us today. This is not one of those old stories that we were told when we went to bed, or that's taught on every once in a while. This is something that applies to us today. "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Now the word conversation, I'm not going to stand before you and say, well, that was filthy conversation and they were talking inappropriate. No, that word means conduct. It means conduct. So, here's Lot, righteous man. Remember what Lot did? Remember where he lived? Remember the consequences of the city because of their sin, the cities of the sin and their evil and everything? "That righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day." He saw their unlawful deeds, some of the most corrupt, vile, wicked things we can imagine, and he heard them as well. Now here's what I want to bring out about this. We sit down at home in a nice, comfortable recliner, and we turn on the television in the evenings because we've worked hard and we're tired and we're wore out and we don't want to do a whole lot because we're getting ready to call it a day. And we watch things on television that are absolutely inappropriate for God's children to watch. You know, I remember when I was a younger boy, the very first time that I heard what we would consider a curse word or a cuss word on public television. I don't know if you haven't noticed this, but we're not in Mayberry anymore. I remember watching the show, and my mom had walked through, and they said this word, and it was a big deal. And I remember my mother stopping and saying, "You're never allowed to watch that program again." And I remember the news and what some of the people had, and I was just a little boy, and I remember it was on the news how they had allowed this program on primetime public airwaves to use this word and how it was inoffensive and we shouldn't be allowing that language. You can turn on any modern day sitcom and what was said back then about 25 years ago or so is mild in comparison to what you see or what you hear or what's on the television today. But here's what people say. I hear this all the time. "I can watch that stuff and it's not going to bother me. I know that that language is not appropriate. I do not speak that way and I'm not going to start talking that way. So it will not bother me one bit. I can filter out the good and the bad and I can determine what is acceptable and unacceptable in my life and it will not harm me in my spiritual life in the least bit." Okay, what about Lot? He saw it, he heard it. Consider this. In the book of Genesis, we're told that Abraham and God, I don't know if you want to use the term barter, I don't know what the appropriate term is, they have a conversation. And God decides he's going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where Lot's at. And Abraham says, well, God, what about if we can find 50 righteous people there? Surely you will not destroy these cities if we can find 50 righteous people there. And God agrees, begins to work him down. This is interesting. 10. If we can find 10 righteous people in these cities, they're not going to be destroyed. We know the outcome. There were not 10. 3 escaped. 4 tried. 3 escaped. Why do you suppose Abraham wasn't satisfied with 50? And he kept going until God agreed for 10. Now he has just a nice number. I think there's a reason. Genesis chapter 19. Now follow me here. There's Lot. There's Lot's wife. When the men came to him, remember the visitors had come. And the men came to him and they said, Let us have them, let them come out, that we may know them. He said, no, but I have 2 daughters that have never known a man. A few more verses goes by, and he says he has sons. That's at least 2. And then he says he has sons-in-law, so there's 2 more sons-in-laws. Oh, yeah, by the way, sons-in-laws are married to something called daughters. There's 10 people. Abraham knew there should have been 10 people there because they were family. Related to Abraham. Lot's described as a righteous individual. Now, here's what happens. When we turn on a television program and we watch things that are inappropriate and we listen to stuff that is inappropriate, we say, well, it's not that big deal. It's not going to hurt me. It may not hurt you, but what about your family? Lot lost his. When you're sitting there and you're watching something that you think is funny, that entertains you, what about that 6 or 7 year old child that you have that is there watching along with you? You say, I know that I'm not going to talk that way, but what about the child there? Well, I know that all the violence, or I know that all the inappropriate things that go on, it's not going to affect my life. What about the other people in your family? That's what happens when we pitch our tent towards Sodom. And that's what we're doing when we allow things on television, in movies, on the radio, in the CDs, or all the fancy little gadgets that you have all your digital music on now. And we listen to it, and it filters into our mind. And you know what happens? We become desensitized, and then we have Christians saying things such as, oh, don't worry about that. That's not that big of a deal. Well, if it's sin, it is a big deal. The devil is trying to destroy you, not the world. He's already won the world. He's trying to destroy you. That's the whole theme of the book of Revelation. We can talk all we want to talk about, whether that's the Roman Empire, or whether that's the Catholic Church, or whether it represents this or represents that. Here's the underlying picture. It's God versus Satan. It's good versus evil. And the devil is going to destroy you because you're God's children. He was unsuccessful in overthrowing God in heaven. He was unsuccessful in being victorious over Christ because Jesus, when He died, He was resurrected on the first day of the week. And now His only option is to destroy the thing that's the most valuable and precious to Christ. That's the church. That's you. And He's doing it by the garbage we listen to and the garbage we watch. And we say it's not that big of a deal. Wish we could speak to Lot. What really determines something as acceptable or unacceptable as the context? And words that may be acceptable in our country may not be acceptable in another country because of the contextual meaning that it has. Let me give you two examples. God. We can talk about God. We can talk about who He is, what He has done, what He has done for us, the redemptive plan. We can talk about God to our friends and our families, and we don't have any problem. But we cannot talk about God by using His name in vain. We can talk about hell as a real place, the final abode for the devil and his angels and those who rebel against God. It's acceptable to talk about hell in that manner. But it's not acceptable to use it as a slang word. I want to talk very briefly about using the Lord's name in vain. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that take his name in vain." Again, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, "And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." You remember, just a few slides back, we were using those passages in Ezekiel to define for us profane. You want to know why it's wrong to use the Lord's name in vain? You want to know why it's wrong to use God's name out of the proper context? Because the God we serve is not common. That's why. There is nothing common about God and His creative power. There is nothing common about humanity, His crowning jewel of creation. There is nothing common about His Son. There is nothing common about the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross so long ago. There's nothing common about the church. And when you take God and things that are spiritual and you make them common, you're downplaying them. And you're not putting them on the level where they deserve to be. Because there's nothing common about God and what He has done and who He is. He is not common. And that's why we don't use His name in vain or in an inappropriate manner. Very briefly, because I just have a few minutes left, I want to notice euphemisms. Here's one of those big words. Go look it up in the dictionary. The substitution of an inoffensive or mild expression for one that may offend or suggest something unpleasant. Now, I find a problem with that definition. We're substituting words for another word that is offensive. But what does that word that we're using as the substitute mean? The same thing as the word that we're trying not to use. Most euphemisms are double speak. That just means it makes it less troubling to the speaker. Double speak is described as language. Now, listen, language deliberately constructed to disguise or distort its actual meaning. It doesn't change its meaning. Common euphemisms. And there's actually a whole lot of these. And I've decided to put them up here for you to look at. These are just some very, very common things that are used. And no, I'm not going to read all of them. And I kind of did my best to block out some of the letters of the words, but yet you still understand what they are, to present it for you to see in the most inoffensive manner as possible. But notice, if you will, just very briefly, I hope you note the whole list, and this is not even a fraction of what is out there. But notice the first one, if you will. We think that when we talk about God, if we do not actually use God's name, we can substitute everything else and everything is okay. It's still doing the same thing. It's still taking God's name, the Lord's name, and making it common, and He is not common. That's not who He is. And that's not what He is about. So the question is, what should we do? You know what most people say to me? Get used to it. That's the problem. We're getting used to it. That's what's wrong. And the more we get used to it, the easier it's going to be for us to slip up and use language that's inappropriate, or the easier it's going to be for us not to think anything about it. And if something is wrong and sinful, we shouldn't want to be associated with it or involved with it, but we get used to it. Now, I understand there are places that we work, there are people that we're connected with that they are going to speak in a very foul-mouthed, vile, inappropriate way regardless. And there's nothing that we can do about that. They ultimately will be held accountable for that person's decision. But there is a few things I believe that we can do. I'm going to talk to the men here, because my subject last fall was a godly husband. And you know, as I studied that, I'm convicted and convinced that men, if you're the man that you should be, spiritually speaking, your marriage is going to be better, your relationship with your children is going to be better, and everything, your relationship with everyone is going to be better. So, turn off the TV! You know, in inappropriate language, or not even language for that part, inappropriate subject matter comes up. If every one of us would turn off the television and go grab our Bibles and start reading our Bibles the rest of the evening, how much better off would we be? One of the morning news programs not long ago had a young child on there, 8, 9, 10, just a few weeks ago, and he was very intelligent, and one of the big reporters asked, well, what about your TV watching habits? He said, well, whenever I hear a couple curse words, I just get up and turn it off. Huh. How about we try just walking away from the conversation? How about we ask people to watch their language? Last summer, I was with another Christian, and we were at a fishing event. And I watched a guy come out, and I mean, he was mad. And he started yelling and cursing and cussing, and he was using the most vile language. And I mean, he was ready to fight. His face was red, and he was spitting fire, and he was just, everybody, even those who were not Christians that used foul language that were standing around, were embarrassed for the way this man was acting. And you know, I watched this Christian, and I thought, oh, wow. And very calmly and very collectively, he looked over at the man, and he said, You can yell at me all you want to yell at me. You can be mad at me all that you want to be mad at me. But I'm not going to stand here and let you use the Lord's name in vain and curse and cuss me like you're doing. You know what that guy did? I mean, he looked like he was ready to have a heart attack. He stopped, and he turned around, and he walked away, and that was the end of it. That was that. That was it. I believe that if we will ask people to watch their language around us, most people are considerate. And they will do their best to watch their language when they are around us.